Good morning. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to continue this morning in the study on Nehemiah. One more Sunday after today, and then we'll wrap up the book there. For today, though, we want to cover Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12, and I'll share a little more about that in a bit. But if you have your Bibles there, I would invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1, and we'll just read from there. Verse 1 says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin." As we look at the scene in this portion of the Bible, one of the things that we remember is that there was great work that had been done in Nehemiah's day. The walls that had been destroyed around Jerusalem had been repaired, and there had been great revival that had come upon the people. But part of the issue was that here was this completed city with these repaired walls, but there were very few people living within the city of Jerusalem. And it's an interesting thought, interesting perspective. As you think about what had happened to Jerusalem with the walls being broken down, there had been all kinds of opportunity for the enemy to come in. And it was probably not a very habitable place, not a place where people really desired to live. And so as we look at this scripture passage, we see that everyone lived, it says, on his property in their towns, according to verse 3 there. So people had lived outside of the city. They had properties outside of the cities. They probably had nice properties outside of the city. And so they lived outside of Jerusalem. And since there were a lack of people in Jerusalem, it made Jerusalem vulnerable. It says there the leaders lived in Jerusalem, but the majority of the people lived outside of Jerusalem. And so here was this big city with the repaired walls all the way around it, but not very much of a population living inside except the leaders of Jerusalem. So the people made a decision in this part of history there. The Jewish people made a decision that they would move 1/10 of the people into the city of Jerusalem, while 90% would remain behind in the individual towns around the city. But there's an interesting part in this chapter, in this scripture passage here, that I don't know if you noticed, but it says there that some moved willingly. And it says the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. And then there were others who were chosen by lots. They were moved because they became the designated people that were supposed to move into Jerusalem. You know, when I think about this thought about people moving willingly, when you develop a mentality where you come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God is valuable to you, that it ought to be a priority in your life, then this work of God in your heart begins, and you become like one of these people who was willing to go. You know, some people went because they were chosen to go, but there was another group, and I really just want us to consider this group, that went because they were willing to go. And they were willing to leave behind their properties in the nearby towns, which may have been more appealing to them, but they were willing to leave that behind because they sensed a need to move into the city to be a part of what God wanted to do there. One of the things I see constantly in the Christian life is we do things either because we're obligated to, or we do things in the kingdom of God because we sense the Lord telling us to, and then we have a willing heart. You know, this affects every area of the kingdom of God, whether it's in the area of finances, how we give back to the work of the Lord. Some people do it willingly. Some do it out of obligation. Whether it comes to service in the church, when we're called to maybe take a role in the church or a position, or even when there's a sign-up sheet and we're asking for volunteers to come and do a work here in the church. Some people do it out of compulsion, out of obligation, but there's others that want to, and they do it willingly because they see the kingdom of God being important. And then, and this is the thought that I want to consider. I was kind of reminded of this in a little thing that I read a while ago about a chaplain back in, I believe it was in World War II, who was ministering to a soldier in the hospital. And so he's ministering to this guy who took a hit out on the battlefield. And as he's ministering to him, he says, "You have lost an arm in a great cause." And the soldier says back to him, "I didn't lose it, I gave it. I didn't lose it, I gave it willingly." This is an interesting perspective, right? Somebody might say, "Well, you went to represent your country, and you felt that you had to do it. You did it out of obligation." But here's a soldier who realizes that his life has changed and will forever be changed. But he recognizes this principle of sacrifice. This is what I think we ought to consider in this regard as we're considering this topic here. We know that Jesus did the same thing. He didn't just lose his life, but he gave it up willingly, freely, so that we could be reconciled to God. And I think this is an important thought. I just want us to consider that as we think about the kingdom of God, because you know, throughout even the history of our church here at Lighthouse, I think about how God has stretched and caused growth even among our own people. I remember it was over 20 years ago that we first went over to the Houghton Center Church, which was down the Lakeshore Road here. And in the early 2000s, there was a group of people that met. When I first started attending, the group was around 80 to 90 people. And you were really close-knit family. Everybody knew everybody else. You know, you didn't have to wonder who was coming through the door or what their life story was all about. You knew them. You'd probably had them over at some point and visited with them. And so when somebody didn't come to church on Sunday morning, you'd be on the phone, right? "Hey, what's going on? You must be in the hospital, or something must be going on, right, that you're not here," because you knew each other so well. But in the space of like 3 years, that group from 80 to 90 became 300 people. And that little building could not really contain people anymore. And so what I remember, though, is that people that had been there for years, like, they had to be willing to get out of their comfort zone. You know, sometimes we look around us and we're like, "No, I like my clique. I like my little group of people that I spend time with, you know, visiting with and getting together with," and you're blessed by that. But then when a great work comes along, sometimes we become resistant to that work. And that may have happened in Nehemiah's day here too, but what I really like is that there were some people among them that said, "Hey, we are willing to leave behind our houses and our lands and move into the city because there's a need." And this is what I've witnessed and sensed, that throughout even our history here, that as things have expanded here, and we know that in the last 5 years too, we've had tremendous growth here. And sometimes you come here on a Sunday morning, and I know even some of the people that have been here for years sometimes said, "Well, I only feel like I know half the people in the church." And so when you have so much growth, it stretches you. And so we now find ourselves as a church leadership thinking, well, we definitely in our own comfort zone would like to just keep doing things the way we're doing, but because God brings about growth, it means that we need to be willing to ask ourselves, God, what should we do to adequately meet the needs of the people? And so even as a church leadership, we've found the need to change our mentality, to stop thinking like a smaller church and think like a bigger church. And how do we minister to the needs of people in a bigger church? Well, that means we need to increase our leadership, right? It means we need to possibly consider a second service and some of these things. And you know, there's part of us that is like, no, I like my 11 o'clock service. I like my time doing these things. I don't want things to change. And this is why, as we see the work of God increase, our mentality needs to change. We need to be willing to say, I'm going to move away from those things that are comfortable, and I'm willing to say, God, what would you have me do? How would you like to change in my life? Maybe you're calling me towards a ministry. Maybe you're calling me towards getting involved to a greater degree, because the kingdom of God is so valuable. And here's the thing that I've had to conclude, that the kingdom of God is more valuable than my feelings and than my preferences. It ought to permeate the earth, right? And this is the principle that we see throughout Scripture. Even in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us there that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. As a living sacrifice. Meaning we ought to put ourselves on the altar. Because we recognize that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. So that means that we don't make decisions. We don't live our lives selfishly for ourselves. We come to this conclusion, I'm a part of the kingdom of God. And as a part of the kingdom of God, I may be asked, I may be put into a position that may stretch me, that may cause me to leave my comfort zone and do something different. And you know what, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, when we stand before the Lord and we present the gifts that he's given to us, remember, he's going to ask for a return on his investment. And so he didn't just save us so that we could go to heaven. I think that's an interesting thought. You know, Jesus specified to us in Matthew chapter 19 that everyone who would leave houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, he says there, for his name's sake would receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So Jesus demonstrated and actually said, he suggested this, actually not more than suggested. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's really small, but when it grows, it fills the whole earth. This tree that fills the whole earth. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And so our place was never to just be a happy little group of people that is just content that Jesus saved us. But no, there's a calling, there's a work, there's a task. And Jesus said very clearly in this scripture passage, he said, the kingdom of heaven is about sacrifice. It's about giving up our comfort in order to see the kingdom of heaven expand across the face of the earth. Noted historian Thomas C. Reeves, interesting thought he wrote. He was a professor at the University of Wisconsin, and he wrote this about Christianity as he studied it. He said, Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. He says this, it tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear as well as love of God. This is often the brand of Christianity that we're very familiar with. The kind that caters to our feelings. The kind that says we ought to just stay where we are. Let's hope nobody shakes the boat, that everything's going to work out fine. Nobody should ever demand anything of you more than you can handle. And if things become too overwhelming for you, well, maybe you should find another place where you can again sit and just relative comfort and ease and enjoy your Christianity to yourself, right? This is kind of our mentality, right, that we often get. And so people are just like, oh, I'm so grateful that Jesus loves me and he saved me and I'm on my way to heaven. And you know, I get to go to church every Sunday morning and sit on a soft pew and the rest of my life I kind of do for myself. And that's not Christianity, right? Is that what you read in the Bible? Absolutely not. This is not the Christianity that grows the kingdom of God. That's complacent. He goes on here, this fella, I just like what he says here. He says, God did not save us solely that we would go to heaven. He calls and commands us to have an impact here on earth. He says, when we trade the shame of the cross of Christ for the plaudits and acceptance of men, we have forfeited the power to shake the world. Far better to be despised and even persecuted than to live a life without making a difference for God. And we look at Luke 14:27, where Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's not a whole lot of room for you to just live your comfortable Christian life to yourself. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you want Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, your Master, you're not going to just live your comfortable little life and hope that everybody else is going to gather in the harvest. God calls you specifically. And God is still looking for people. But you know what? You can either be chosen like some of these men were, or you can understand God's calling upon your life and go with a full heart, willingly. May God guide you in that area there. But I want us to go on in this study here in Nehemiah. From verses 3 in Nehemiah all the way up to chapter 12, verse 26, we see a whole list of names. You ever wondered why there are so many names recorded in Scripture? These genealogical accounts, but in here we see lists of servants. There's a recognition that Nehemiah makes in both of these chapters of lists of people, and these were lists of people who were willing. Lists of people who desired to be recognized by God, who were willing to go, and Nehemiah recognizes that. Something that I've recognized, even in the church here, that when we do things, even though we may understand that it's all about the glory of God and the kingdom of God, we still appreciate it when someone says, hey, John, thank you for what you did the other day, how you served in the church. Or, hey, Susie, you know what you did the other day? Behind the scenes there, you were preparing coffee and you're making sure everybody got something. You know, that selfless service, you could have been doing something else, but you did it anyways. You know, we appreciate it when people recognize when we give service. And here as well, Nehemiah recognizes names of people that are willing to serve. He recognizes the exact numbers and how they serve. Like he talks about these people who led in songs of thanksgiving. He talks about the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem. He has an exact amount, 468 valiant men. Because these were valiant men. And in another place, when he talks about another group of people, he says, these were mighty men of valor. You know, that term valiant, valor, really just means being bold and courageous and brave. Having a sense of determination. And so Nehemiah was recognizing people in his midst who stood up for their faith, stood up for the kingdom of God, and gave of themselves willingly. Recognize this. In Romans chapter 16, we see, fast forward to the New Testament, we see also the Apostle Paul doing the same thing, and he does it in a number of his letters. But in specific, you know, you see this specifically in Romans 16, where he really recognizes people in their midst, where he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." You know, here's a servant of the Lord, a servant of the church. He says, "Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, whatever that looks like. Help her in whatever she may need from you. She has been a patron of many and of myself as well." And further in this chapter, he talks about greeting Priscilla and Aquila. And then he says this about them, "who risked their necks for my life." So he greatly appreciated their sacrifice. And he mentions them by name. He says, these people risked their necks for my life. In verse 6, he says of Romans 16, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." Here's a woman who dedicated herself in working hard for the saints, for the church. In verse 12 of that chapter, he says, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." There's a time for us to recognize these things. And so when people recognize the kingdom of God is of great importance, and instead of focusing on their own agenda and staying in the town, instead of having people cast lots, here's people that stood up and said, "I'm willing to be used by God. I'm willing to move into the city." And Nehemiah takes a bunch of these names and he recognizes these were valuable people in service to the kingdom of God. They ought to be recognized. God himself recognizes when people do work. Think about the fact that he has a book where all the names are written in. God also keeps record of names. God recognizes service. God knows that when he has given us a task to do, he knows whether we've done them with the right motivation, whether we've done them for him or not, because he says everything that we do for the sake of the kingdom will be tested by fire. And that which comes through to the other side will bring us reward. And so we understand that God recognizes kingdom service. He also recognizes those who at the end of their life come to him and say, "Well, Master, I knew you to be a hard taskmaster, and here I gave you what you gave to me." And bury their talent in the sand and never work for the kingdom of God. God knows those things as well. The eyes of the Lord, Scripture tells us, roam to and fro on the earth to look for an individual on whom he can show himself strong on their behalf. God looks for people like that. And we ought to recognize that as well. The third thought here I just want to consider here as well in this portion of Scripture, especially in Nehemiah chapter 12. If you turn with me to chapter 12, we're going to look at a few verses there of Nehemiah. We see a vision of joyful worship. And I just want to say this. When our hearts care about the kingdom of God, and we care about him and care about what he calls us to do, something changes inside of us. I don't know if church or kingdom work is dull and meaningless to you. If it is, I really would ask you to check your heart. Where's your heart at when it comes to kingdom work? Where's your heart at when it comes to service in the Lord? Because in this chapter here, we see a revived people who fasted and prepared their heart for worship. And now they're coming, and we see the joy that they have in encountering God. In verse 27, we read, "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. So they brought out all kinds of musical instruments. But I want you to notice, because of their willingness to serve the Lord, they had a spirit of gladness. And they had a willingness to celebrate with thanksgiving and singing. In verse 30, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people in the gates and the wall. A number of Sundays ago, I shared a sermon on preparing your heart for worship. So here were the priests and the Levites. They were ready to have a real worship night, a great celebration, where they would have this time of rejoicing and giving thanks to God. But I want you to notice, they purified themselves. They didn't want anything to get in the way that would hinder their worship to God. And so they purified themselves in the people, the gates, and the wall. You know, they cleaned themselves up in every way possible. And here, under the new covenant, we know that, you know, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? So when we are made clean by the blood of Jesus, we are now right in his sight. And so now we can come to worship. You know, next Sunday we're practicing communion here. Well, our hope and our desire is that you will come and you will partake of the bread and of the cup, because you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been made right in his sight. You're now ready to worship because of that. If Jesus is not your Savior and you have not been washed by the blood of Christ, you have no part in communion. You can't participate. I mean, what you do, you can maybe partake of the elements, but it's meaningless to you. It has no function, no place in your life. And so when we look at these people here, they understood the importance of coming to God in the right standing. And sometimes I think even as believers, we can learn from these things as well. In verse 31, it says there, Nehemiah, that he brought the leaders up onto the wall, and he appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and they were following Ezra. You'll see that there. And in verse 38, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall, and they went with Nehemiah. So picture the walls of Jerusalem. Picture this city. On top of this city, the choirs stood on top of the walls. And they sang and worshiped and praised God. Remember when I think it was in chapter 4 or something like that, it was probably even chapter 3, where they were prepared to build these walls, and Tobiah and Sanballat came along, and they said, even if a fox goes on that wall, that wall is not going to stand. You know, these walls are so weak, they're not going to do anything. It's kind of significant that Nehemiah says, okay, we're going to put an army on top of these walls. And the choir goes on top of the walls. And they go from one side to the other, and they're ready to sing. Have you ever heard a large choir sing and worship to God? Last Christmas, I had the privilege of going to Handel's Messiah. Anybody ever been to a Handel's Messiah here? Yeah, a few of you guys. Well, if you ever go to Toronto and you see the Toronto Symphony Orchestra perform the Handel's Messiah, this is all scripture. It's just phenomenal. Every song, every line is scripture about the life of Jesus. And it's beautiful hearing a full orchestra and the choir singing. It's just amazing. And it's puts you into a spirit of joy and worship. And so Nehemiah recognizes that and gets these choirs together, and he puts them on the wall to demonstrate these are strong walls. These are repaired walls. This is a work of God. Remember, after the walls were built, even the enemies took note of the fact that that a great victory had been achieved by God. And so here's all these things that happened. The people had repented, and now they're gathered on the walls, and they're ready to praise and worship God. And verse 40 says, so both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. And I want you to notice verse 43. I have the verse in your bulletin there. As these choirs were assembled there, it says they offered great sacrifices that day. What happens when a person's heart is right with the Lord? Great sacrifices happen, right? You know, going back to what we started with here, God is looking for willing people to take up their cross, to bear their cross daily and come and follow him, right? And Jesus says, if you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. So people that are right with the Lord, whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and get together, and there's a spirit of rejoicing, great sacrifice happens. That's what happened here. They offered great sacrifices. They gave of themselves, whether it meant physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, they sacrificed that day. And it says, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I mean, wouldn't it be great sometimes if even the town of Port Burwell could hear the rejoicing in here? I mean, if the walls would tremble because of the rejoicing that we would have. But you know, when our hearts are right with the Lord, great sacrifices happen. And then notice, God had made them rejoice. And I want you to think about that. Because sometimes we experience happiness in life. Maybe we've gone through a graduation. Maybe we've achieved some goal that we always wanted. Maybe we went on a vacation that we always wanted to do. Maybe we're crossing things off our bucket list. And yeah, I always wanted to do that. I finally achieved it. I finally find myself in this place. I always wanted to go on a cruise. Now I went on a cruise or something. Or I always wanted to own a car like this. And now I finally have a car like this. But you know, all those things give us a small degree of happiness for a very short time. But when our hearts are right with the Lord, God makes us have joy. And why not? After all, aren't we made in his image? After all, doesn't he really know what gives us joy? And he knows that the things of this life, whether it's position or wealth, none of those things will really bring us joy and satisfaction. And why? Because he made us. He knows that those things were not even designed to give us joy. That's why when we understand who he is, and we develop this love for the kingdom of God and pursuing the kingdom of God, and taking up our cross and caring more about the kingdom of God than our own preferences, all of a sudden something happens inside of us. All of a sudden we want to give. We want to make sacrifices. And all of a sudden there's a joy inside. And a great satisfaction in thanksgiving begins to be expressed. Notice that it wasn't just the men that rejoiced. The woman and the children says you're also rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. People knew that here was a joyful city. Here was a joyful people. I think we ought to consider this thought. You know, in one of the earlier chapters, we read this perspective that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. What is your strength? You know, earlier I mentioned this thought. If church becomes mundane, if kingdom service becomes something really difficult and meaningless to you, maybe even, or something out of obligation, get your heart in the right place because you haven't experienced what true joy is. I read this week. I thought, I'm just going to share this with you. It was an interesting little thought. And I really like sports, so I can identify with this. And some of you can as well. But anyways, the author wrote this. He says, 12 reasons why I don't go to sporting events anymore. Some of you sports fanatics might be like, huh, why wouldn't I go to sporting events? So 12 reasons why I don't go to sporting events anymore. And he says this: every time I went, they asked me for money. Number two, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. Number three, the seats were very hard. Number four, the coach never came to visit me. Number five, the referees made a decision I didn't agree with. Number six, I was sitting with hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. Number seven, some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Number eight, the band played some songs I had never heard before. Number nine, the games are scheduled on my only day to sleep in and run errands. Number 10, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Number 11, since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyway. And number 12, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Do these reasons sound familiar? They do, right? Because you have heard people say that about church, right? Oh, I don't go to church anymore because they ask me for money. I don't go to church anymore because the seats are too hard. I don't go to church anymore because the preacher goes into overtime. Man, I wish he would stop at the 30-minute mark. But he goes into overtime. And I have to sit there and man, you know, I had all these things planned and now I'm going to be 10 minutes later than I thought I would be. No, it is interesting, right? I've heard these ones recently. My parents took me to church too much when I was growing up. Why don't we say that about sporting events? Interesting, eh? In fact, when a game goes into overtime, who leaves, right? We don't leave. That's when it gets exciting, right? It's the attitude that we have. And I've heard this one recently, too. I'm not taking my children to church because I want them to choose for themselves what they like best. Funny that we don't do that with sporting events. All across our world, people will say, oh, my kid's in hockey. You ever talk to hockey parents? Some of them spend 6 nights a week at the arena. I talked to a mom not too many years ago, and she was telling me, and you know, she was the typical hockey mom. She was spending 6 nights a week at the arena. And she had a few different kids, and that was between the different ones in practices and stuff. You know, but that never became too much. But then people say, oh, well, Sunday morning's my only day to sleep in and do errands. Well, you know, why does Jesus always get the short end of the stick? And so much of that has to do with our heart condition. So much of that has to do with our heart condition. When our heart is in the right place, we long to worship. We can't stay away. I remember years ago when I first became a part of the Houghton Center Church, you know, prior to us moving here. And I remember the services we had there. We would have seminars. And if people came to me and said, hey, we're doing this today, we're playing ball today, or we're going off here, I was so excited in my faith for the Lord. I was like, I'm sorry, I'm going to prayer meeting. That's where I find my joy. You can go ahead and do that or plan it on another day, but I'm going to prayer meeting. I remember those years. They were fundamental in my life. They were exciting. And you know, sometimes when we go through a period of life, sometimes we lose that first love. And we ought to go back to that, and we ought to say, why don't I love the things of the Lord like I once did? Is my heart not right with the Lord? And when we see these kinds of things, we understand where true joy comes from. It changes our worship. It changes our activity throughout the week. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes number one to us. And when people say, hey, you know, you want to go out for coffee or you want to do these things or they try to distract you from kingdom work, you come to the conclusion where you say, plan it another day, but tonight I'm going to prayer meeting to pray with my church family. Because the kingdom of God is too valuable for me to neglect it. I want to do these things. And I want you just to think about this. God made them to rejoice. And if God created us, God designed us, he knows what is going to give us true joy. And he knows that his kingdom... Remember the man who went out into a field and he discovered a great treasure? Jesus told this parable. What did he do? He sold everything he had, right? He sold everything he had. Jesus said, and he went and he bought that field where he had this treasure. You know, Jesus was telling us a principle. And he was telling us the kingdom of God is so valuable that nothing else compares. Nothing else gives us joy like the kingdom of God does. In 2016, there were some stats that came out. This is even a number of years ago now. But this came out in Britain, and they came to this conclusion. They had a national happiness index. It's kind of neat. They suggested that Christians, born-again Christians, were the happiest people in the nation. Isn't that interesting? They had a happiness index, and they discovered the most happy people were Christian people. And they said on the opposite end of the spectrum, people that expressed the least satisfaction in life were those who had no religion, no religious affiliation at all. So there was a total disconnect there. Jesus knew this as well. And this is why in John chapter 15, he talks about this thought here. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he says this in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You know, Jesus was letting us know that you can pursue all kinds of other things in life, but you're not going to experience joy. So when we read in Nehemiah, God had made them to rejoice, we are reminded of what Jesus said in John 15, where he says that if you abide in me, that my joy would be in you and your joy would be full. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, our Creator as our Father, they don't want us to be experiencing a dull, disconnected, miserable life. You know, we were created by the Father and the Son in the image of God, and they created us with something missing inside that can only be filled by him. When we discover what that is, nothing else that's offered to us can satisfy us. Nothing. Now let's just, as we close up here, I just wanted to share one further thought here. When willing people surrender themselves to the Lord and God makes them to rejoice, you see good fruit. And you notice it in Nehemiah chapter 12. In verse 44, you see good fruit coming out. On that day that they were rejoicing, that day that that God had made them to rejoice, they appointed men over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. This is an interesting verse here, and I just want to say this. You know, in our church here, as we're looking to meet the needs of the people that have come into this place, and to add an addition here, if our hearts are right with God, the funds for that addition will come together in no time. I want you to think about that. If our hearts are right with God, that anything we need financially, as far as providing for the sake of this building, will be there. When people's hearts are right, they give because they see a need. They're willing to deny themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you see that here, in this instance here. So, you know, I've been in a number of churches where a pastor has to plead almost on a weekly basis that people will give because they can't pay for the hydro bills or the gas bills in the church and that things are not working. The problem is not that the people aren't giving. The problem is that their hearts aren't right with the Lord. When people's hearts aren't right with the Lord, they won't give. So we ought to understand that the kingdom of God relies upon the advancement of the kingdom of God relies upon the hearts of his people being in the right place. You know, then God's people rejoice. Then good fruit comes, like it says here. They appointed men over the storerooms, over the contributions, the first fruits and the tithes. And in Judah, the people of Judah rejoiced over the men of God, the priests and the Levites who ministered to them. Wouldn't that be interesting if that was the case among the people of God, that they rejoiced over the messages that were preached across the pulpits in our land instead of griping and complaining and thinking, you know, I'm not, you know, I went to church and I didn't get what I should have gotten. Nobody said anything to me and you know. We this attitude that sometimes creeps upon us, it's not from the Lord, right? And so when we understand and have a right spirit, we can even rejoice over the ministry that happens. We can go home and say, I'm so grateful that God spoke to me today. I'm so grateful that I could sit in a group of people and hear the voice of God, and I know there's some specifics that God was telling me today that I can apply to my life. Verse 45, they performed the service of their God. Verse 46, they sung songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Verse 47, they gave the daily portions. They met the needs of the people ministering in the church, the singers and the gatekeepers. You know, as we look at Nehemiah's story here, you know what I was reminded of? I was reminded of the early church in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we read this. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when joyful worship comes in, when a willing heart becomes a part of your life, when your heart becomes surrendered to the will of God and the kingdom of God becomes priority to you, God will make your heart rejoice. Your joy will be full when you abide in Jesus Christ and do his will. And then we'll see what happens in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon the church, great things happened in the church. God added to their number. God gave them a spirit of joy. They had these glad and these generous hearts. They praised God on a regular basis. This is my prayer, my desire for us all. I want to just close with a little song that I was reading the other day, and I think this really applies to us. I was looking at the lyrics of this song, a song sung by Casting Crowns, and it goes like this. Make it count. Leave a mark. Build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams. Chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And he says, and I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. He says, and I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him, only Jesus. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really mattered, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? He says, I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me, only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Wouldn't that be amazing if that could be our legacy, right? I don't know if you guys think about it, but I do sometimes, you know, as I get older, what am I going to leave behind? What is my family going to remember when I'm gone? You ever think about that? Life is so short. And I hope that all of us can echo what the songwriter said here. You know, I don't care if they remember me, but if they remember Jesus, if they can look at my life and point to Jesus, because Jesus gives us salvation. It's because of Jesus that we will one day experience eternity, not about the things of this world. And so I hope you find that in him. And if you're sitting here today and you think about your life, and your life is miserable, I don't know all of your situations here, but maybe if you look at your life and you don't see Jesus written all over your heart, I would invite you to consider that today. While you yet have time. Hebrews 4 tells us not to harden our hearts. The Spirit of God is speaking to you. Don't harden your heart. Leave a lasting legacy to those who are coming behind you. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the people in Nehemiah's day and for the leadership of Nehemiah. Lord, I'm so blessed when I see a life like this, a life that was dedicated to you, a life that was sacrificially lived for you. Father, I want to pray for your people this morning here, each one. Lord, may we be willing to take up our cross daily and follow you, Lord, to truly be your disciple, Lord. Father, if there's areas of sacrifice that you're calling us to, may we be willing to give them up readily, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom. And Father, if there's some here who can't rejoice and can't praise you and don't know you, Lord, Father, may they come to Jesus today so that you can make them to rejoice, Lord, so that they can understand that in Jesus their joy can be full. Lord, would you minister to each heart here, Lord? Would you speak to each person, Lord, each individual in such a way, Lord, that they could say that your Spirit has pressed upon them here today? Father, minister to your people. Lord, don't leave us unchanged. Help us to know and experience your joy on a moment-by-moment basis, Lord. Every single day, Lord. Every hour, Lord. Father, may we not lose sight of you, Lord. Father, reach your people for the sake of your kingdom, Lord. Your kingdom is valuable, Lord. Your kingdom is exceedingly, abundantly above everything that we can seek on this earth, Lord. Father, may we value your kingdom enough to be a willing attributor to your cause. Bless your people, Lord, with a heart like that. In Jesus' name, amen.